One of the books that I like to use in my daily devotional time with the Lord is by John Maxwell, entitled The Maxwell Daily Reader. In today's entry, he mentioned a book with the provocative title, What to Do Between Birth and Death. And I thought, with a little tweaking, that could be my title this morning for our devotional together, What to Do While We Wait for the Lord's Return. What should we be doing while we wait between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ? What does God expect of us? There are a few passages in the Scripture which succinctly summarize the great priorities and responsibilities of the Christian life, particularly between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. One such passage is Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 27, our study for this morning. It's the parable of the minas. This parable speaks especially to you and me in the church age, in this time, this interval between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. In this passage, there are four great lessons of life that are laid out before us concerning our priorities and responsibilities in this age. Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 27 could be summarized with four words, all beginning with W. To unbelievers, there's a warning about the dangers of rejecting Him. To believers, there's encouragement to wait and to watch and to work during this time. We read in Luke chapter 19 and verse 11, while they were listening to this, He went on to tell them a parable because He was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. A parable, as you are well aware, is an earthly story with a heavenly or spiritual meaning. It's an earthly story which illustrates a spiritual truth. It uses the concept of teaching the unfamiliar by teaching the familiar. There is a historical situation behind this parable which is familiar to Jesus' hearers on this day when He teaches this parable of the minas. Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great, went to Rome to affirm his realm, to affirm his title to the kingdom after his father's death. His brother Antipas opposed him. A contingent of Jews followed to tell Augustus, "We do not want this man to rule over you." As a result, Augustus limited his powers. This was the historical situation. This was the familiar which Jesus would use in His parable to teach the unfamiliar. He told them this parable because He was nearing Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. The key to understanding this parable is to understand this setting. They were drawing near to Jerusalem. Jesus would be rejected and crucified, and though He had warned His disciples repeatedly what was going to happen, they never really listened. The kingdom would be postponed. It would be delayed. Jesus is introducing them the teaching about His future return. They expected Him to be triumphant. They expected Him to wear a crown, never expecting that the crown would be a crown of thorns. They expected a crown, not a cross. They expected the kingdom would be set up by King Jesus. Jesus' teaching in this parable is necessary for his disciples to understand that they must continue in faithful service. They must continue bearing fruit during the time after his death and burial and resurrection, when he would be gone from them and they would be waiting for his return. They would have responsibilities, and they would need to be reminded of their need to serve during his absence. Verse 12, Jesus begins the parable. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.'" The man of noble birth in this parable is Jesus. He would leave them but would return in the second coming. The servants mentioned in verse 13 are his disciples, who had responsibilities while he was gone, who would be accountable to carry out those responsibilities. The subjects in verse 14 would be the Jewish nation with its leaders who rejected Jesus. The distant country mentioned in verse 12 is a reference to the fact that Jesus would be absent before the kingdom would be set up. He called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Now, a mina was equal to 3 months' wages. They were to put it to work, as one writer said, in business and trading and investments. They were to engage in business, or as the New American Standard Bible says, they were to do business with this until he comes back. Why did he use money to illustrate this truth of the need for his disciples to be faithful in serving him during the time he would be away from them, before he would return to set up his kingdom? Why did he use money? He used money because we all understand money. One humorous person said that money talks, but all it ever says to him is goodbye. The king gives a mina to each of his servants. They were to put it to work. As James M. Gray, the first dean and president of Moody Bible Institute, said, "The mina represents the opportunity for service given to each of his disciples." The message to the disciples that Jesus was trying to communicate, and through them to us, is that they had been given responsibilities and were to be fruitful between the time of Jesus' ascension and his return. They had an upbringing, they had talents, they had opportunities, they had circumstances that would allow them to serve him. Talents, opportunities, circumstances that were unique to them, that God would use in their lives to be of service to him. God has made an investment in us. We are responsible to bear fruit. He has given us gifts and abilities and opportunities and circumstances, means and time and talents to be used for him. As one writer said, the same amount, one mina, is given to each servant. Each person who serves Christ has, in one sense, the same thing, one life to live for him. Eventually, the servants were rewarded according to the degree in which they had used their one mina for the king. So many times in life, our opportunities are linked to our socioeconomic status, or our opportunities are linked to the people we know, the circumstances we find ourselves in. But in this case, Jesus is teaching that every one of us, everyone who believes in Him, has an equal opportunity to serve Him, an equal opportunity to use their talents and their opportunities and their circumstances to enrich the kingdom of God. God has made an investment in us. The question is, how are we using our gifts and abilities, our opportunities, our means, and our times? In verse 14, we're introduced to the group which rejected the noble man's view, his rule. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." That, as we said previously, represented the Jewish nation and the Jewish leaders who rejected Jesus. Well, in verses 11 to 14, Jesus tells of the investment God has made in us. Jesus has given each of His servants an opportunity to serve Him. As J. Vernon McGee said, we are to be faithful to that over which He has made us stewards. In verses 16 to 27, there is to be an accounting. The king returns, his servants are called to account, and there are various responses of his subjects and his servants. We read in verse 15, he was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. In verses 16 to 19, we see that his faithful servants are rewarded. In verses 20 to 26, there is loss of reward to those who are servants who, instead of investing their time and talents for Him, they suffered loss. And then in verse 27, we see there is the accounting and the judgment of those who reject His rulership. Verses 16 and 17, we read this. The first one came, that is the first of his servants, the first one came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." The first servant's mina grew tenfold. "Well done, my good servant," his master replied, "because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." He had earned tenfold, 10 minas for the one given him. He had used his time, his talents, his gifts in a productive way, in a faithful way. He was rewarded lavishly. As one writer said, God graciously rewards His servants far more than they deserve. Another said this, we are to use every resource which He has committed to us, no matter how insignificant our resources may appear, to be in His service. Our opportunities may seem small and insignificant to us. We may seem insignificant in the grand scheme of things, but to Jesus, our work is significant. Our faithfulness is significant. Our faithfulness will be extravagantly rewarded. When serving God, there are no small matters. God does not ask us to be successful, but rather He asks us to be faithful. Fruitfulness comes from faithfulness. Paul said, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Kent and Barbara Hughes, in their book Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome, say this, God's call to us is to be faithful rather than successful. John MacArthur, in his commentary, says this, "Of the many things heaven will be, it will not be boring. Our heavenly perfection, for example, will not be a matter simply of never making a mistake, nor will it be always making a hole in one or a home run, as it were. Rather, it will be a time of every expanding and increasing joyous service. And the saints who then will serve the most and rejoice the most will be those who have served the Lord most steadfastly while on earth." God rewards faithfulness. Verses 18, the second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned five more." His master answered, "You take charge of five cities." Jesus' coming will be a time of reward for faithfulness. In verses 20 to 23, we see the opposite. Jesus' coming will be a time of loss of rewards to those who are not faithful to use their time and their gifts and their talents to serve Him. Verse 20, "Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.'" His view of the master was cruel and harsh and exploitive, distant and remote and uncaring. He feared that he would lose the money or any profit he made would be taken away, and so he did not invest his time and his talents and his money for the master. Do we sometimes look at God and think of Him as hard, maybe even harsh, sometimes not caring about our circumstances, not caring about our lives? That's a wrong view of our master. Perhaps this servant didn't expect the king to return. Too often, I do think that in our lives, we reflect this kind of attitude. We don't think about the return of Jesus. We don't look forward to the return of Jesus. Jesus' coming will be a time of reward for faithfulness. It will be a time of loss of reward to those who are not faithful. Finally, in verse 27, we read this, "But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." Jesus' coming will be a time of judgment to those who reject Him. There's a contrast between the judgment of believers who will be rewarded or will suffer loss of reward, and those who have rejected Jesus Christ, whose rejection will bring judgment and eternal death. Jesus is trying to teach His disciples that He is going away to receive a kingship. His kingdom would be delayed. His kingdom would be set up when He returns. Until that time, His followers must faithfully carry out the responsibilities He has given them. On His return, He will reward faithfulness and judge His enemies. Well, as Charles Urban has said, there is always something which every servant of Christ can do for Him. Larry Richards has said it's important we do not forget His warning. Jesus will return, and each of us will give an account if we have used our resources of time, talent, and wealth to promote God's kingdom. There will be praise from our Lord, and a responsible role to fulfill in eternity. Four great lessons come from this parable. Number one, God has made an investment in us. He has given us gifts, abilities, opportunities, time, and means to be used for Him. The second great lesson is we are responsible to the Lord for the way we use these things. He will hold us accountable. The third lesson is this: faithfulness is the key to fruitfulness and success. And last, this life is training for service in the kingdom and in eternity. How are we using that which God has given us, those gifts, those talents, those abilities, those opportunities? How are we using them to serve Him? John Greenleaf Whittier said, "For all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest ones are these: it might have been." Lord, I thank You for those who are listening this morning. I pray for each one of us that we are using that which You have given us, that which You have built into our lives, that time, the talent, the opportunities, the abilities that You have given us, that we are using them for Your glory and to build Your church. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.